would, take your Bible and join me this morning once more in the book of Haggai, the minor prophet, Old Testament book of Haggai, chapter 1, and we'll look together today at four verses, verses 12 through 15, and that will conclude chapter 1. In just a moment, I'll read the text in its entirety, but before I do that, I just confess to you this morning, I got a little bit of a problem. My pride is bruised just ever so slightly. My second daughter last week said to me, "Hey, Dad, I really liked your sermon. I really liked the sermon series." And she doesn't easily give out compliments. So I got really excited. I said, "Really?" I said, "Well, just out of curiosity, what did you like about the sermon?" And she, without batting an eye or hesitating whatsoever, said, "I really liked the intro video." And I waited and said, "What else?" And she said, "Oh, no, that's it." And that's the one part of the sermon that I actually have nothing at all to do with. But she did say to me, she said, "Am I going to get to see that again this week?" I said, "You'll get to see it for four more weeks." So there you go. With that in mind, let's look together at God's Word this morning, beginning in verse 12. "Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people showed reverence for the Lord. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke by the commission of the Lord to the people, saying, 'I am with you, declares the Lord.' So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. On the 24th day of the sixth month of the second year of Darius the king." In 1991, as an ode to things not always being as they seem, and a wink towards people in authority not always being trustworthy, Reba McEntire sang these now famous words. "That's the night the lights went out in Georgia. That's the night they hung an innocent man. Don't trust your soul to no backwoods southern lawyer, because the judge in the town's got blood stain on his hands." Now you're really wondering, who in the world is it that we've called as pastor, and what's wrong with this guy? Well, even though that was over 30 years ago, in some ways, as we think about people in authority, maybe we can relate. Because we know all too well, and it's all too readily, that people who are in authority don't always get it right, do they? As a matter of fact, we can take it a step further. Oftentimes, people in authority abuse their authority. And so if we're not careful, even as believers or as people, we can project that same type of character on God as our authority. That somehow he's like that. He doesn't get it right. Or he'll abuse his power. So when we start thinking about God's call in our life, maybe when we're in need of spiritual revival, or things have been off, or we've kind of pushed the things of God to the sides or margins of our life, we begin to wonder, what does he expect of us? Maybe more importantly and more poignantly, what can we expect of him? What is he really like? And the most important question we ask in times like that is there any hope? Well, I think in the passage of Scripture that we've read this morning and that we're going to look at, we begin to see the character of God, what he's like as our authority. And we go a long way towards answering these questions. Just so that we understand what's going on, be reminded for only a moment of the context of what we saw last week. It's the year 520 B.C., and the covenant people of God have returned from exile. They have rebuilt the city of Jerusalem. They've begun to repopulate the city. But the problem is, for some 16 to 18 years, the temple has not been rebuilt. It's still kind of, if I can say it this way, laying in rubble. They're aware of the things of God. They know that God's presence is important. They kind of give a wink to it, but they've not set it up. They've not made it a priority again in their lives. And so God calls Haggai, and Haggai speaks to them, and God gives them a warning for not remembering the Redeemer. And that's what we saw last week. In some ways, last week we saw the problem, but we didn't really see the remedy. What's the answer? How should we respond when we have pushed God to the margins of our lives? Well, in the passage this week, we begin to see that answer. And in seeing that answer, I believe we begin to see what does God expect of His people when we've drifted into apathy spiritually, or we need spiritual revival, or we're called to return. And I believe we also see what we can expect of Him. And we begin to see what type of character He has as our ultimate authority, what He's like. So I would like to look at this passage of Scripture today with those thoughts, that question in mind. And as we do so, we'll see if I can say it this way. Three scenes. And the first of these scenes, again, we see in verse 12. Here again. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, and as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people showed reverence for the Lord. The first thing that we see is that the people had a precise response to the Savior. God pointed out their failures. He pointed out their apathy, their need for spiritual renewal. And what we see in verse 12 is their response, a precise, obedient response to what He had pointed out and called them to in their lives. Now, as we look at this, a couple things should be stark to us. So a couple of things should grab our attention that aren't insignificant. One of these things that we see is that really not just here, but especially here in the book of Haggai, there is a close connection between the Word of God and the ministry of Haggai. There's a close connection between the Word of God and the servant of God. As a matter of fact, in some of the Old Testament prophetic books, the language that's used when God begins to speak to His people through a prophet is the word of the Lord came to the prophet, as if the prophet was the first one to receive the message and then he disseminates it. This isn't the language that's used in Haggai. We've seen it before and we'll see it again later. It's that the word of the Lord came through Haggai, or the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai, so that the Word of God and Haggai's Word are one and the same. To say it another way, to obey Haggai is to obey the Lord. And that's what we see here quite clearly in verse 12. They obeyed the Lord as the Lord had sent him. Now, there's something else I would point out to you that we shouldn't pass over. We do, and maybe you've not even connected the dots yet. But you're going to see in just a moment, and we'll talk about it in more detail, but there is a short amount of time between when God first spoke to His people, chapter 1, verse 1, and when the people responded to the Lord, chapter 1, verse 12. They didn't delay long. As a matter of fact, it was within a month that the people obeyed God. Another thing that we'll say is really the ministry of Haggai, for all we know, really only stretches about 3.5 months, but a lot happens in 3.5 months. One of the things I think that maybe is a telltale sign of if people are really serious about revival, when people are really responding to the Lord and the Spirit is work in their life, is the absence of a delay. I think sometimes when God's not working in our life, or when revival's not coming, we'll find excuses as to why we want to consider what God is saying and think about it and pray about it, but not respond to it. This was not the actions and attitudes of the covenant people of God in the book of Haggai. They hear the word of the Lord through the prophet Haggai, and they respond. They respond in some ways precisely, but they also respond with some immediacy, with some they did so in an expedited way. Expediently and immediately is how they responded to the word of the Lord. For us, we might ask the question in verse 12, when they responded, how did they respond? What is it that verse 12 points out was a part of their action? Well, look at the end of verse 12. And the people showed reverence for the Lord. That's what my translation says. Some of your translations will have the word fear. The people feared the Lord. In this instance, I actually think that translation's a better one than mine. We often, in 21st century America, don't completely grasp the idea of fearing the Lord and what that means. Oh, we've seen it. If you're a student of the Bible or the Old Testament, you've read over it. But I think what we've done, maybe to not have to deal with it in a way that doesn't always compute, we've sterilized it. We've cleaned it up a little bit, and we say, well, all that means is that they worshiped the Lord. They had a reverence for him. Well, that's absolutely true. It is a worship term. But to say that that's all that this term carries with it is to miss the point. No, they worshiped him, and they referenced him because they recognized his holiness. They recognized that he was the God of the universe. They recognized that he's the one that had authority over their lives. If I can say it this way, if anybody could do something to them, if anybody held their life in his hands, it was God himself. Now, maybe that troubles us because in our life, there's not many people that we fear or things that we fear that we want to be around. When we fear something, what do? We want to get away from it. We want to get as far as we can out of the presence of that thing or person. So we project that onto God. We don't like the concept of fear because we think that means we should therefore not be around him. Case in point, when I was a teenager, when I was 16 years old, I one night, on a Friday night, got the keys to the truck from my father. And he had one and only one set of instructions for me that evening, and it was, you can go out, have a good time with friends, but you cannot leave the town we live in. Now, that created a problem for me. The reason it created the problem for me is because I was dating a young lady that lived in a town 30 minutes away from the town that I lived in, and before I ever went to my father to request the keys, I'd already planned to go to that town. Now, what makes it even worse is this young lady that I'm referring to is not my current wife. It's not Holly. But I went anyway. Now, all was going well, and it would have gone off without a hitch, other than while I was in that town that I wasn't supposed to be in, that my father had given me direct order not to be in. While I was there, I got a ticket. Now, the problem with tickets is they tend to put the location on the ticket of where you got the ticket. Well, that's going to be a tough one to explain to my father. Well, don't worry. I'm pretty ingenuitive. I worked out a plan. What I did, and a lot of it had to do with because of the fear that I had towards my father, I waited till I knew he would be asleep in bed. And I went, and I wrote a note explaining the whole situation. And I put that note on the kitchen table, and I laid the ticket on top of it. No, it gets better. And I put my license and my keys on top of that. Dad, it's taken care of. We don't even need to talk. I've grounded myself. I've punished myself. We're good. Why do I do all this? Well, because I'm not wanting to be in the presence of my dad. I'm afraid of my dad. By the way, my dad was watching the 9:30 service, and I've already received a text message from him. It's funny when you're 43. It's not as funny when you're 16. That wasn't the end of it. I will never forget the abrupt way I was awakened the next morning at 5 a.m. He said these now cringeworthy words that will forever be etched in my mind. Boy, put your pants on. We need to talk. So I started walking down the hallway that led to our dining area. And the problem is I couldn't see my father because he was around the corner of the wall in the kitchen. I thought I was going to die. Now, I say that because in that moment I feared my father and I wanted to be anywhere other than in his presence. That's normally how we think of fear, which is why we have such a hard time when we read they feared the Lord. But here's the thing. In some ways, we fear the Lord, and we understand absolutely He's our authority. And when we're not in right relationship with Him, we rightly fear Him. But the difference is, when we fear the Lord, the response isn't to get as far away from Him as we can. It's not to run away from Him. It's to run to Him, because He's the only one that can fix the dilemma that we're in and put us back in right relationship with Himself. That's the type of fear the Bible is talking about, and that's what the people of God did in Haggai chapter 1, verse 12. Let me just say one other thing to you that I don't want you to miss. God could have used a lot of different methods for getting their attention when they had drifted far from Him and they needed revival. He could have sent a donkey like He did with Balaam. He could have sparked a fire in a burning bush like He did with Moses. He could have rained down fire and sulfur like He did with Sodom and Gomorrah. But that's not what He chose to do. What did He choose to do? He sent them His word. And they responded. His word and His spirit working in the lives of the people lead to their response. Now, let me just say this for just a brief moment. Part of the equation is God is absolutely our authority. And as our authority, He's got the right to call us to respond, and we should respond. We can look at this passage of Scripture, and we know that one response, our side of it, what God expects of His people, is that we should respond immediately and obediently to Him when we are in need of spiritual renewal. But that's only part of the equation. He doesn't leave us there. Because then He attends to us, and there's certain things that begin to work itself out in our life that only He can do, that we see in the next two scenes in this passage of Scripture. So we see in verse 13, not only was there a precise response to the Savior, but we also see that there is a powerful reassurance by His presence. This is what God begins to do. This is what we can expect of Him. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke by the commission of the Lord to the people, saying, "I am with you, declares the Lord." Now, before we just read over this and pass by this, I want you to understand how significant of a promise it is when God says to His people, "I am with you." As a matter of fact, if this reminds you of anything you read, perhaps you're thinking about Joshua chapter 1, when the children of Israel are entering or about to enter the promised land. Three times God says, "Do not fear, for I am with you." The foundation, the grounds for them not fearing, is God's presence with His people. Some have said, and I think we're going to see this work itself out, that in some ways Haggai is an allusion. It's a repeat of the same events that happened during the Exodus. God is reestablishing them in the promised land. To understand the significance of God saying He will be with His people, just think about tracing that concept of God with His people out throughout all of Scripture. Well, it starts in Genesis chapters 1 through 3. Before sin corrupted everything, God was with Adam and Eve. He was with His children. He walked with them in the cool of the day. We read all throughout Scripture that God says, "I will never leave you or forsake you." God will be with us. We've already said, as they were getting ready to enter into the promised land, the battles that lie before them, God said, "Do not fear, I will be with you." How about how Matthew chapter 1 begins, the gospel of the New Testament begins? Think about what we read about Jesus. His name shall be called Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. How does the gospel of Matthew end when Jesus is giving the Great Commission? Jesus says, "All authority has been given to me on heaven and earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything I've commanded you. And lo, I am," help me, "with you to the end of the age." How about how the Bible ends, Revelation chapter 21, when Jesus, God through Christ, brings the consummation of history and creates the new heaven and the new earth. The tabernacle of God is with men, and He will be with them, and He will be their God, and they will be His people. It is no small thing that the God of the universe, when we rightfully fear Him, promises to be with us. That's the type of God that we serve. That's His character. That's His nature. And listen, it's not just God's way of saying, "I forgive you." God being with us is his way of saying, I'm going to work in you to produce spiritual fruit, and I'm going to work through you to produce spiritual fruit. And by that, by the way, me being with you lets you know that I desire a relationship with you. The God of the universe is willing to be with his people. It's not insignificant. We can read over that, but that's not insignificant. That God says to us, I will be with you. You need spiritual renewal? You need revival? You've forgotten about me? Well, I've not forgotten about you. And I love you. Again, we could ask the question, how is it that God could have chosen to reaffirm his desire and his promise to be with his people? He could have done it a lot of ways. But notice again, he does it, verse 13, through commissioning Haggai to bring his word working in his spirit in the lives of his people, which leads us to verses 14 and 15, where we see this last scene, as it were. We see a precise response, we see a powerful reassurance, but ultimately in verses 14 and 15, we see a purposeful re-energizing of their spirits. Listen. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people, and they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. On the 24th day of the sixth month in the second year of Darius the king. Let me start at the end. Let me start at verse 15 for just a moment to make the point. Remember before I said to you it was a short amount of time between when God confronted them and when they respond, and how in some ways that points to the genuineness of their response and what God was doing in their life. Well, if you compare chapter 1, verse 1 to chapter 1, verse 15, you will see that it actually wasn't a month. It wasn't even a whole month. It was 23 days. It was closer to 3 weeks in which God originally confronted them and the people respond. That is so important. And I think sometimes when we think about what God has called us to do as a church or as a people, I think there's a lesson to be learned here about the need to respond to God. I can say this because I am one. Sometimes as Baptists, we might be the ones where if not careful, we can quench the Spirit, because if God leads us to do something or calls us to make decisions or calls us to go on mission, we can have 47 business meetings and 37 planning sessions before we do what God wants us to do. Those things are important, but I don't want you to miss the immediacy of the importance of obeying God when God is doing a work in his people's lives. Don't miss that in this passage. The question becomes, what happened? What did God do when they responded? Well, go back to the first part of verse 14. It says that he stirred up their spirits. Now, this is not the same thought as God anointing people in the New Testament or his Holy Spirit filling people in the New Testament. Probably not so much a reference to that. It's probably just a fancy way of God saying he re-energized them to do the work that they should have been doing. And notice the progression. He re-energized the spirit of the leaders of Zerubbabel and of Joshua. But then it says he energized the people themselves. This was clearly a work of God. Now, I don't want to discount. I've said it's not like the New Testament where you have the anointing of the Spirit. But at the same time, we have to recognize that God was in them doing by his hand through them what they could never do for themselves. He does, if I can say it this way, in less than a month, what they had been unable to produce in basically 2 decades, at least 16 years. So we have to understand the movement of God in their midst. There's a spiritual principle in play here. And it's quite simply this. The neglect of God's presence actually led to the removal of God's presence. But the amazing thing is, the answer to the removal of God's presence was they needed God's presence. They needed God himself. There was no other magic formula that the people of God needed. What they needed was God, and God gladly gave it and reminded them of that, and then when he does, some amazing work begins to occur. Now notice that they begin the process of rebuilding the temple, which was no small task. But I would say this to you. I think there is a parallel in our spiritual life to the fruit we've been called to produce. Go back for a moment to Jesus' great commission to his people, where he's called us to make disciples of all nations. Think about that for just a moment. If we reflect on that, that is no small task. But I'll ask you this question, and I'll say this about myself. Do you want to be involved in spiritual work that you and I could do on our own without God? Or do we want to be called to something that on our own is impossible, and it's only God's work in God's hand that can do it? This is what makes the Great Commission so amazing. We look at that and we go, we can't do that. And the answer is exactly right. That's why Jesus said, but I'm with you and I'll do it through you. Same here, right? When we understand his presence and respond to him, then we see spiritual fruit produced in and through us that we could never do on our own. For just a moment, let me turn back and say, it's not insignificant how God chose to reaffirm to them the production of spiritual fruit in their life that would come as a part of their response to making God central in their life again. How could he have done it? Well, I mean, he could have done it by just giving them a harvest. Remember, that's one of the problems. There's not a harvest right now when there should be a harvest. He could have just given them a harvest. Or he could have reinstituted the covenant blessings. That would have probably done it. But how did God choose to do it? One more time, he did it through his word. Is that true? Well, it's true, but it's only partially true. Notice that he did it through his word by his messenger. The question is why? Why did God choose to reaffirm his presence and the spiritual production spiritually in their lives? Why did he choose to do it through his word but through his messenger? Because it seems like even before the incarnation of Christ, God finds pleasure. And don't miss this. Here's the point. God finds pleasure in being incarnational with his people. There is something that a living, breathing person can do to minister to living, breathing people that just abstract thoughts or ideas can't. Why does God send his people to minister to his people? And why did God himself come in the flesh to minister and to redeem his people? Because God finds pleasure, can I say it this way, in sitting with his people and us having his presence. And that's what they enjoyed here in the book of Haggai. God finds pleasure in being with us. And when he does that and he reaffirms his presence, It's not just simply that God's point is, hey, therefore, you are back in right relationship with me, but it's your back in right relationship with me, and I want to do something now through you. With that in mind, ever so briefly, I want to show you three takeaways for us in this passage of Scripture, I believe. First of all, notice that we are called to take a corrected perspective. I'll just tell myself for a moment. Often, when I feel like I've pushed God to the margins, I might not be saying it out loud, but it's I have forgotten about the holiness of God. I have forgotten that he's worth, and I'm called to fear him. And like we see in verse 12, there is a reminder that God is worthy of being respected and feared because he is indeed the authority of the universe. But as soon as we do that, we should notice, verse 13, he finds pleasure in reminding us of his perfect presence. Now, I've said that very intentionally here. He finds pleasure in reminding us because of the truth of the matter, in Christ, if we're in Christ, because of the coming of his Spirit, guess what we always have? Guess what we are never void of? His presence. But sometimes when we get in our own lives and we push him to the margins and we're not making him center like we should, can we forget that his presence is with us and what that means for us? Yeah. But when we repent and come back to him, guess what God finds pleasure in doing? Reminding us that he's been there with us the whole time anyway. Which leads to the last truth. When we do that, when he does that in our lives, we gain a hope of a renewed spiritual productivity, I'll just say again, I've already hinted at it. Do you desire, do I desire, not only for myself to walk rightly with the Lord and to worship Christ as King, but to be used in His kingdom for building up His holy name? Yes, I do. Well, the only way that happens is for God doing in and through us what we can never do for ourselves. And I believe that's what He wants for His people, and that's what He wants for His church. In 1990, Tom Hanks played the lead character in the movie Joe versus the Volcano. Now, Joe was an everyman's kind of a man. As a matter of fact, he had one of the most boring jobs. He worked as a clerical worker in a factory. That was until one day he went to the doctor and he was diagnosed with what was called a brain cloud. Now, the problem is there was no symptoms for the brain cloud, but it would certainly take his life in 6 months, so he didn't know what to do. In steps this enigmatic millionaire, who himself has a problem. He runs a company that produces superconductors, and there is an element that he needs in order to produce these superconductors, and it's only found in one place. It's found on the South Pacific island of Waipani Wu. Well, the Waipanis have a problem. They have an angry volcano god that's about to erupt at any moment. And unless that volcano god is dealt with and appeased, he's not going to be able to harvest this element. So he and Joe make an agreement. The millionaire says, I will fund any of your travels that you want as long as at the end of 2 months it ends with you throwing yourself into that volcano. Joe agrees. Joe's life in the rest of that movie was heading towards throwing himself in the volcano. You ever feel that like that a little bit? Do we ever feel like that spiritually, like our lives are just constantly headed? We look, we read scripture, we think about what other people say about God or what we project on God, and we think that we're constantly just trying to, or we have the job of appeasing the angry volcano God, that that's where we're going, that that's what life is, that that's what it means to worship Christ. Let me tell you that Jesus is not the angry volcano God. That is not the character and nature of our God. That's not who He is. And when we look at this passage of Scripture, we can clearly see that is not who He is. A better description of who He is a modern hymn that we actually sang last Sunday called Christ Will Hold Me Fast. You know the lyrics. When I fear my faith will fail, Christ will hold me fast. When the tempter should prevail, He will hold me fast. I could never keep my hold through life's fearful path, for my love is often cold. He must hold me fast. Paul wrote in Romans chapter 3, verse 26, for the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, so that He would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. God is not the angry volcano God. God is the God who takes pleasure and found a way in reconciling His people with Himself, and He constantly beckons us to come to Christ for that reconciliation. So if you want to know what God is like and what you can expect of Him, hear me say this today very ever so quickly. If you're here today and you've never trusted Christ, I want to encourage you to come home to Him now. His arms are open for you because that's the type of God He is. Or maybe you've already trusted Christ, but you know you've drifted from Him. You need spiritual renewal, or you're not producing the fruit that you know He wants you to produce. I'm going to tell you, run to Jesus again and again and again, because He is here waiting for us, and He beckons us and He welcomes us, and in Him we have hope. We find grace. And we are reconciled. Would you bow with me in prayer this morning? Every head bowed and every eye closed as Brett begins to make his way back up to the front for a time of response. I just want to say to you today, if you've never trusted Jesus for your salvation, myself and some of the ministerial staff will be down here, and we would love to talk with you about how to make that decision. Or maybe you already know Christ and you're just simply needing to reaffirm your commitment to Him. Maybe you need to spend some time right here at the altar praying. We would love for you to have the opportunity to come and do that today. However God is leading, we want you to respond. Gracious Father, thank You so much for Your word. thank you for your truth. And Father, thank you so much that you are a God that loves us. Yes, you are holy, but you provide grace upon grace and call us to yourself. Help us all in this place, regardless of what we need, to respond to you. And Father, help us to live our lives in such a way that draws others to you as well and shows the goodness of Christ. Have your way in this invitation. It's in your name we pray these things. Amen and amen.